through 20. Habakkuk being a minor prophet in the section just before the New Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Now, Habakkuk is a fascinating prophet. In fact, it means one who wrestles with God. And if you've read the prophecy of Habakkuk, he does just that as he goes back and forth with God concerning the Babylonians who would eventually come and to judge Jerusalem. But in this contest with God, God is gracious to wrestle gently with the prophet. But what's fascinating is how Habakkuk ends up from chapter 1 to chapter 3, his whole perspective changes, not only in the moment, but his perspective on world history and the rising and falling of nations, which is a phenomenal thing to think about. But in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, the Lord responds to him and gives Habakkuk an insight into what the Lord will do concerning the Babylonians who will ransack Jerusalem. But in verses 18, 19, and 20, the Lord says something very important here concerning the reality of idols, concerning the gods of the nations. And it's important for us because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is going to say something similar. And I want to give you the Old Testament context, but from the words of God himself as he's in communication or conversation with Habakkuk. Listen carefully to what the Lord says in Habakkuk 2, verses 18, 19, and 20. God says, "What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, 'Awake,' or to silent stone, 'Arise, it shall teach.' Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Now, there are two things here that I think are wonderful. Number one, the reality of the idols. As Paul will say, idols are really no gods at all. The maker of the idol forms and shapes the god that he bows before. This thing which is made of wood, this thing which is made of metal, folds and shapes it. But then he says to the idol, "Awake, arise," and it is silent. These idols have mouths and ears, but they do not speak or hear. Now notice, when God indicts Israel in the Old Testament, doesn't he say things like this? "You who are stiff-necked, you who have eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear." Why does he say that? They've become like the idols that they have worshipped. But notice, secondly, the great difference. While the idols have eyes and ears but do not see and hear, verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This is the great reversal. God is the true God. These gods of the idols, they're no gods at all, but there is the true God. And when he speaks, all his creation is silent before him. Do you see that great distinction between God and the idols of the nation? Now, I point your attention there because, number one, it's just quite lovely. But number two, that informs us for understanding Paul's counsel in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So we'll go to the Lord in prayer and asking that we will keep silent before him as he speaks through the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would be with us now as we come to hear your word proclaimed. Father, this is not merely man's word. This is your word proclaimed, and through the preaching of your word is how you have desired your people to hear and to believe. Father, I pray that we would no longer be stiff-necked, that we would no longer be like the gods of this world, those idols which we are so tempted to make into our personal gods. We pray that your spirit, being the spirit of the ever-powerful Christ, would crush the idols of our heart this hour, that we would no longer be stiff-necked, but that we would be made alive into the image of the living God. Father, we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts to hear and believe, and that we would rest in the truth that we hear. Lord, unless your Spirit works, we will not believe. So we pray for his help. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 once again. And if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We'll read the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. My dear ones, this is the reading of God's holy word. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat as it is a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worst. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. In your bulletins, you can find the truth taught. And the truth taught is this. The Corinthians are taught the truth about food offered to idols, but are solemnly warned of the dreadful consequences that follow when Christian liberty is exercised without love, leading others into sin. Now, we've spoke many times about the glorious consequences of the gospel. And one glorious consequence of the gospel is that Jesus died to set his people free from bondage to sin. And we see that, for example, very beautifully and clearly in Romans chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Paul said, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him." And then in verse 14, "For sin shall have not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Jesus has lived and died for his people. And his people being in him lived and died to sin. In other words, in Christ, God's people are freed from the bondage to sin. You are free to live a life of liberty, pleasing unto God, finding in him the fullness of your joy. You have been freed from the bondage of sin, my dear ones. In Jesus Christ, you're not bound to it. Live freely to the things of God. But the question of what liberty in Christ entails is an important one to answer. And we began to look at this last week. For we remember that in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul wrote to address an issue concerning the use of Christian liberty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "Now concerning things offered to idols." So the context of chapter 8 concerns things offered to idols. And the problem here is that there was a use of Christian liberty which puffed up those who understood the nature of idols. The problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is that this knowledge that puffed up led to an abuse or misuse of Christian liberty that caused others to sin. And so last week we considered the nature of Christian liberty and the nature of Christian love upon which Christian liberty is built. And in summary, a Christian's liberty does not permit access to fulfill unrestrained desires in whatever way one pleases. True Christian liberty does not give you the freedom to do whatever you want. But Christian liberty is defined and tempered by love. It is defined and tempered by love. This is a divine love that has been poured out into our hearts by the Spirit of God. Christian liberty ceases to be liberty when we cause another to sin. That is not the loving thing to do. But this morning, we'll consider the apostles' particular counsel to the Corinthians about Christian liberty and eating things offered to idols. And so the heart of the apostles' counsel centers really on verses 9 and 12. And we read in verse 9 the following. Paul said, "But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." And here, in essence, we see that prideful liberty brings about dreadful consequences. And Paul warns them about this. That if you live in pride and arrogance, causing others to sin, there are dreadful consequences. And in verse 12, we see what these dreadful consequences entail. "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." You sin against Christ. My dear ones, understand this. Jesus will not tolerate sin. And he will not tolerate his people being wounded because of pride and arrogance. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He will protect his own, his little flock, those little sheep that he has called to himself, shaping and forming them minute by minute for the glory of heaven. And to wound the conscience of his people, to be prideful and arrogant, is to invoke the justice of God in Jesus Christ. So as we begin to think about this, a few points of exhortation. Number one, give due consideration to the apostles' counsel and do understand that there are dreadful consequences. The sin breeds dreadful consequences. Number two, be motivated to pursue love for the brethren because of your love for Christ. So on one hand, you are called to flee from sin, but on the other hand, you are called to love. To love one another. To put away this prideful arrogance. And to love one another as God in Christ has loved you. And number three, may we, as the congregation at Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church, may we be moved to confess and repent our prideful arrogance. May we see our sin in this reality. May we see our sin in light of God's word, and may we be moved to repent. So to have you to consider the following two points and their application. Point number one, there is no other God but one. There is no other God but one. Now again, the substance of Paul's counsel is really found in verses 9 through 13. However, to bolster his exhortation, he began by building a case in verses 4 through 8. Read with me verses 4 through 6. So Paul, coming back to the issue, says this, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now, I think this is a fascinating thing that the apostle does. Remember, we've noted this on multiple occasions. It is as if the apostle Paul was a pastor. It was as if he understood the Word of God and its application to particular things in the life of the Corinthian church. He, being a pastor excellence, he began addressing this issue by doing what? By appealing to a proper doctrine of God. To a proper doctrine of God. This is what we call theology proper. The doctrine of God is, in a very real sense, the fountainhead of which everything else flows. What does he do? He brings us back to consider the doctrine of God. And there is good reason for this. What we believe to be true about ourselves and the world begins with a biblical doctrine of God. And in this doctrine of God, there are essentially two principles here to remember. The first is this. Paul said, "An idol is nothing. There is no other God but one." Now, in the Greco-Roman world, there existed a pantheon of gods that people understood to be divine. And you can read about these Greco-Roman gods in the mythologies and in the histories of Greece and Rome. This is apparent in those Greek and Roman myths which speak about these gods as being divine, the originators of all things that exist. There is a theogony that is built around the Greek and Roman myths. But this insight gives context for understanding Paul's reference concerning eating things offered to idols. Now, Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says this to give us context. He says, "The idolatry of the Greeks and the Romans pervaded their whole life, their social intercourse, their feasts, their administration of justice, the public amusements, the offices and honors of the government were all more or less connected with religious services." This is the key. In the Greco-Roman world, their views and the influences of the gods pervaded everything that they did, private and public. And they were connected with these religious services. Hodge continues, "Christians, therefore, were constantly exposed to the danger of being involved in some idolatrous homage without even knowing it. This gave rise to numerous and perplexing questions of conscience, which were often decided differently by different classes of Christians. One of the most perplexing of these questions related to the use of things offered to idols." Now again, in the Greco-Roman context, their gods pervaded everything. And that many times and in many ways, there were religious services which were offered on behalf of the gods, in which Christians sometimes found themselves without even realizing what's going on. And that is the context in which Paul understood the Corinthians to be in. Corinth was a city of many, many things. There were philosophies and cultural movements at the height of the rise of the Greco-Roman myths and the Greek philosophies constantly found themselves in opposition. But what's interesting is that in opposition to this, the Apostle Paul concluded, in accordance with his good theology, that the idols were not divine gods at all. In fact, these idols and these Greco-Roman services where things were offered to them, these were not divine gods at all. And that is why we read from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 19, "Woe to him who says to the wood, awake, to the silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in there is no breath at all." These idols are not gods. In other words, Paul is saying they're not divine. Only one divine God, and he is the Creator, the one true and living God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. But here's something interesting. Although Paul says they were no gods, in other words, they were not divine, this did not mean that there was nothing evil behind an idol. Because what Paul will say later in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians is this, in verses 19 and 20. He says, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." Now, understand what Paul's doing. He's saying that these idols, they're not divine. But there is a reality behind them, and it is a demonic reality. And what is our understanding of the demons? They're not divine. They are creatures. But they are evil. They are maniacal. And involved in these ceremonies, these religious ceremonies of things offered to idols, is the reality that there is fellowship with demons. And Paul is saying, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Now, I think as a Christian, that should be obvious. And so Paul says the reality is that there is really only one God, and it is before the face of this God that we live. And what's fascinating is you notice in the call to worship, in the responsive part of it, that came from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which is called the Shema. It comes from the verb to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Paul here is invoking the Shema. He is invoking and pointing us back to this reality. Because what was going on in chapter 8 was really a first commandment issue. That you shall have no other gods before me. And so Paul is building this case, reminding us of the reality that there is one God, that these idols are demonic, for this very purpose, so that he can counsel the Corinthians against their sin. But here is the second point of theology that I think we need to keep in mind here. He elaborates, and he says about this one God, there is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. And so he elaborates on his doctrine of God. And he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, and notice how he describes him, of whom are all things, and we for him. There is one true God. All things come from him, and we were made for him. He says, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now, what's fascinating about this is this seems to be creedal. An early creedal formulation of what the church believed. Either the apostle himself made this up, or he was echoing a creed that was already established in the church. But I think it's important because this reminds us implicitly of the importance of our creeds and confessions. When we confess the truths of our faith, and especially what we believe to be true about God, we are joining in the history of the church, and not just the church post-New Testament, but even the church itself, as in the New Testament. Now, doesn't what Paul says here, doesn't it sound very similar to what we confess together in the Nicene Creed? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Doesn't that sound very similar there? Our creeds and confessions build on the testimony of the apostle and what the church believed early on. Now, the question is this. What are we to make of all of this? Why all of this to-do about Paul's doctrine of God? Well, three things that I think we can say. Number one is this. Because there is only one God. There are not many gods. There are not many divine gods in the world. And whatever man does, he does before the face of the true and living God. That includes, as the Corinthians were doing, eating things offered to idols in religious ceremonies. This was happening before the face of the true and living God. Number two, This matters because Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, has died for sinners to release them from bondage to sin and to ceremonies. Therefore, Paul concludes in verse 8, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So in dealing with this question of liberty and eating things offered to idols, Paul is saying, we serve the true and living God. Food in and of itself does not matter, because in Christ you have been freed from the ceremonies. You have been freed to Christian liberty. Food really isn't the problem here. As we'll see in point 2, food really isn't the problem. But the third thing for you to know is this. This matters because what we read here is true and accurate knowledge of God. And the problem that Corinth was facing is that there were people who knew that these idols were not God, but this knowledge puffed up. They became prideful and arrogant, and in their pride and arrogance, they caused others to sin. This true and accurate knowledge of God is not meant to puff up, but it is to humble. And it is to remind us that we live before the face of the true and living God always. And it is meant to raise us up in the reality that Christ has lived and died for us. And it is meant to motivate us, not to arrogance, but to love. But to love, because this God, the God who created heavens and earth, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, has saved you from the wrath to come. So we are to love and not be prideful and arrogant. Now, that brings us to our second point. And the case has been building for this very reason. Point number 2, beware the dreadful consequences of prideful liberty. And herein lies the heart of the apostles' counsel. Here's the issue. Verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. So that knowledge, that food really doesn't matter here. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So there were some, many who were living in the Corinthian church that had not yet understood or come to the conviction of this. But rather, when they were engaging in the eating of food sacrificed to idols, their conscience being weak was defiled. They saw it as being a sinful thing they ought not to participate in. Not everyone had arrived to that knowledge. And so Paul writes to those who were prideful and arrogant in their knowledge, verses 9 through 12. This is a solemn warning. Beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That is the heart of the reality here. Okay, it's not about eating food per se, but it's about the reality of sinning against the brethren and sinning against Christ. You see, and this describes the end of Christian liberty, which is steeped in pride. If your view of Christian liberty is that I can do whatever I want, and that the weaker brother can just sit there and suffer because of what I want to do, then you have misunderstood. And so there are at least three implications to this sinful understanding of Christian liberty. The first is this. If this is how you operate, this is not true liberty, but it is a facade. This is not true liberty. That's why Paul says, beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. Here he's using ironic language. This liberty of yours, this perception that you have of liberty, you who think you are all knowledgeable, you perceive to have this liberty, but the reality is that it's no liberty at all. And so there is this ironic tinge to the apostles' counsel. You who have knowledge, you think you have liberty, but it is not liberty at all. Secondly, we learned that the arrogant use of liberty tends to the destruction of another's soul. This is where the rubber meets the road. And the pride and the arrogance of believing that they lived in accordance with true Christian liberty, what in fact they were really doing is not only living prideful and arrogant, But in their pride and arrogance, this liberty was tending to the destruction of another soul. Now, can you imagine the weight of this charge? Can you feel the weight of what it would feel like to be charged with the destruction of another soul? This is heavy. And Paul says, "For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died?" This is a very serious and egregious matter. The pride and the arrogance leads or tends to the destruction of another soul. But here's the reality. Eating in an idol's temple is idolatry. This is why we have reference back to the first commandment or into the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In that time, to eat meat sacrificed to idols within the religious service was to participate in this idolatrous service of worship. And so Paul is saying, not only are you wounding the weak conscience, but you are causing your brother to participate in idolatrous worship. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 20, "Rather the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." So do you see why this is a mess? You have pride and arrogance. And then you have pride and arrogance leading a weaker brother into an idolatrous worship of service where they are communing with demons. And furthermore, the weaker brother acts contrary to his conscience. And because he acts contrary to his conscience, this to him is sin. And he too is thrust into the same idolatrous situation as the arrogant one is. This is a web of sin. Not merely about food, but it's about the nature of worship and living before the face of God and causing another to sin. And number three, above all, not only is it pride and arrogance, not only are you engaging in idolatry, not only are you causing another to engage in idolatry, but above all, this is sin against Christ. This is sin against Christ. And I think it is of the same kind of thing that we read in Matthew 25, verses 44 through 46. When it says, "Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in a prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The reality of what was going on in Corinth is something like this. You had the ones who were puffed up in their knowledge, causing weaker brothers to sin, engaging in idolatrous worship, and Christ will not have his people abused. And because of their abuse of Christian liberty, Jesus himself will bring justice against the unrepentant. So what was Paul doing? He was reminding the Corinthians of the severity of their sin. So this isn't merely an issue of eating food, but it is an issue of relationship to God in Jesus Christ. It is an issue of idolatry, and it is an issue of living the Christian life faithfully in light of the commandments of God. It's a very deep issue, and one that's going to carry us over the next two chapters, my dear ones. Here's the application. What should we take away from Paul's exhortation? Well, I have five things for you to consider. The first is this. Prideful liberty is no true Christian liberty at all. And why is it not true Christian liberty? Because it lacks the love of Christ. If you loved Christ, you would not engage in idolatrous things, causing your brother or your sister to fall. This prideful liberty is no Christian liberty at all. In reality, you may still be bound to your sin. Number two, if that's the case, remember what we are taught elsewhere in Scripture, that sinful pride goes before destruction. To continue living in pride and arrogance, causing the weaker brother to sin and to stumble, this is the path to destruction. Christ does not look favorably upon those who will cause his own to stumble. And if we are so sinful and arrogant as to not recognize our pride, just remember, pride gives way to destruction. Number three, Christians are to flee from idolatry. And this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, will say just that. To the Corinthians who were in a culture and a society filled with all sorts of idol worship, he says, flee from it. Run from it. Don't go into the temples where there are ceremonies and sacrifices to these idols, engaging in idolatrous worship. Flee from it. You are not free to idol worship. So Christians are to flee from idolatry, and they are to run to Jesus Christ. Number four, please note this. Meditate on this. Think about this. But Jesus Christ will not tolerate the destruction of his people. And if you persist in your causing your brothers to sin, understand that you will have to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has died for his people. He will not tolerate insurrection. And number five, this kind of knowledge that the prideful and arrogant presumed they had is in reality no real knowledge at all. And isn't that the case for the world that we live in? It seems sometimes, and perhaps many times ourselves are included in this, but it seems many times that people say they have knowledge. They have grand knowledge of the things of God. They understand their theology. They understand all that God has written and placed into the words of Scripture for us to know and to search, and yet they lack love. Doesn't true knowledge possess love? And if we truly knew God, and we truly know of the things of the gospel, shouldn't we know that God in love poured forth his Son, that his Son might live and die for us? And if that's true, shouldn't we love one another the same? So this kind of knowledge is no real knowledge at all. But true knowledge, knowledge of God in Christ, leads to life. May I say it? Liberty. Right? And the good of one another. That is true knowledge. And instead of causing another to sin, we pray for one another. Instead of leading others into idolatrous temples, we invite them in so that we may give them to Christ. That is true knowledge. So, my dear ones, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is a reminder to us all of the nature of Christian liberty and Christian love. It is a reminder to us that we are to be a people of love because God has first loved us. And so, as we think about this, in just a moment, we will participate in the Lord's Supper. And isn't the Lord's Supper a sacrament that was instituted by Christ for the very purpose of reminding us of the love of God in Him? And as we participate together in this sacrament, we are not participating together in a religious ceremony, eating meat sacrificed to idols, but we are partaking of Christ Himself so that we might be bound together in love. Not in pride and arrogance. So, my dear ones, give thought to these things. Give consideration to this. And let us prepare our hearts to meet with the Lord in the sacrament. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your abundant kindness to us. But, Lord, we are thankful for passages like this, which indeed speak of very heavy things. Lord, we do pray you would forgive us in our pride and arrogance. When we don't think about the good of others, and Lord, in our pride and arrogance, we cause others to sin. Father, I pray that you would help us to look to Jesus Christ, who is the supreme example of love of God manifested towards those who are sinful. And help us, Lord, to grow up in our understanding of these things, to possess the true knowledge of the gospel. And Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we sing in response and as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, that you would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now for this hymn, we'll remain seated as we take up the